Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your amazing grace to each and every one of us. Father, we stand in awe of your greatness, of your sovereignty, and for the fact that in spite of your majesty, you decided to elect us into this perfect plan. Father, we are thrilled that you have seen it fit to provide the solution for our sins by offering your Son Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, we are thankful that we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by Him. May we continue in this life to understand and study a little more about you in preparation for what it is that you have us to do throughout eternity, which is to worship and praise you. We then ask that in this life that you begin to illuminate our understanding, begin to focus our attention to that which is important in our souls, which is your honor and your glory. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying marriage, and we have gradually gone through some of the issues. And remember, these are the things that we said by the time we finish this study, that we should have covered all these topics. The ones that have ticked, we have covered them. We started this last, just before the time was out, and so I'm going to quickly review where we've been, especially these two. This is where we went last week, and then we'll continue with selection of a mate. One of the things that we dealt with was this matter of betrothal, because we see that always given in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We do see that word, and so we try to express that betrothal is a contract between an individual, in this case a family, and the representative of the bridegroom. And we saw that it was a little bit different from our present-day engagement, because betrothal was a lot more serious contract, because once it's entered into, from then on, the lady becomes known as the wife of the man, although the marriage has not been consummated. Nevertheless, that is a beginning part of the marriage. And therefore, we saw that if anyone at that time decided that they want to break off the betrothal, then the man, if it's from the man, he must give a divorce paper to the lady to free her from any kind of burden, and so that then she will be free to marry whoever else that comes along. On the other hand, if it was the lady herself, then she has to pay back monetarily or things that have been paid or given to her parents as a part of the contract. That's why I mentioned the issue of dowry, which I mentioned last week, that it's not really much of a bad idea if people had to pay dowries to get wives. In other words, they begin to recognize that whatever doesn't come easy, you appreciate. What comes easy, human beings by our nature, we do not appreciate it. And so I think that part of this, at least in the olden time, paying dowry, which of course, when I say olden time, it's really something that is not practiced in the Western world. Most of the rest of the world practice dowry even to the present time. And so when people have to spend so many years working hard to just get enough money to pay the dowry, when they get that wife, they take care of her. That's what my point is. But in any case, we move from there to see the perimeter of marriage, which was something that we spent quite some time, because I indicated that a lot of failures in marriages begin with the violation of the perimeter of marriage. There were too many issues that we dealt with last week. The first one was really the perimeter itself. What is the perimeter defined by the Bible? And so when we think about it, we're concerned with the first issue is the perimeter.
What's the perimeter that we're dealing with? In terms of marriage, we're dealing with marriages of believers. Then the next issue is, why is that important? These were the two issues that we focused on last week. Now, the perimeter is simply given to us by a simple phrase, being in the Lord. And if you go back, and when we started dealing with the issues of preparing for marriage, there are several principles that we dealt with. And one of those, if you recall, I said, any compromise with the absolute will always result in disaster. In other words, when a believer ignores this, he or she should get ready for some bumpy ride, as they say. It's going to be awfully, awfully hard marriage. In other words, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must not, that's an absolute statement, it's not relative. And a believer must not marry an unbeliever under no circumstances. That is what we call absolute. And I know that somehow most believers allow their emotions to drive them instead of what the Bible teaches. And therefore, they feel that somehow they have found the love of their life, when that love of their life, as they say, is an unbeliever. I am saying he or she cannot be if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if you're not, then the person could be. But we're dealing with those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the issue was, why was it important then that we believers must confine their own marriages to believers only? I gave about three reasons why that is the case. First of all, it is an explicit command. It is an explicit command of God that no believer should marry an unbeliever. Explicit. It's, in other words, what I'm saying, there is no inference. It's not one of those things we say, well, we infer from this passage. No, it is an absolute where it says, only in the Lord must that believer marry. The second reason that we gave, it says that if we don't, believers and unbelievers really have nothing in common when it comes to the things that matter. And I went through and developed it, just because you grow up in the same locale or have the same custom, so to say, or tradition, that doesn't necessarily mean that a believer and an unbeliever have anything in common when it comes to those things that are important for life. And we went ahead and saw it in 2 Corinthians 6, from verse 14 through 17, where the apostle clearly says there is nothing in common between God and Belial, or between believer and unbeliever. The third reason that we say an unbeliever or a believer must not marry an unbeliever is this: the unbeliever has the tendency to pull the believer away from the truth. The unbeliever has the tendency to pull the believer away from the truth. One of the most difficult things that we all observe in this life is the wrong thing is so easy to get into. The right thing, very difficult. In other words, the pull to do that which is wrong is stronger in man than the pull to do what is right. And so that is why when a believer exposes himself or herself to another unbeliever, then he or she will certainly be influenced by the pull from the unbeliever. And that is why believers must not marry unbelievers. That then prepared us for what we started, and this is where we continue this morning, which has to do with selection of mate. How do I go about finding the right person for me? That is what we mean. Selection of mate. And if you recall, when we introduced it, I said basically that it can be described in three words. Faith, faith, faith. And that's the only way really to explain it. In other words, it requires that the believer must live a life of faith. And if you recall, I had quoted a passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, for which I said, instead of saying, where I said, but the righteous will live by faith, or by his faith, I put in, but the righteous will find his mate by faith. In other words, by complete trust in God. And so with that, we began to look at the things that the believer must do or must not do in order to come to the right selection. The first thing that we mention is that the believer must change the thinking that says that I must know someone through the process of dating in order for him or her to be the right person. We have shown that the whole practice of dating is unbiblical. Nothing biblical about it. It is man-made. It's a corruption of an attack on marriage itself. And so, a person must get in his or her thinking. I don't have to know a person through the process of dating for him or her to be the right person. The second thing that we mentioned is then the believer must then commit this whole matter of finding the right person to the Lord in prayers. We elaborated that. So this morning, we now begin with the third one. The third thing that a single person who is ready to marry must not do is to set up any human criteria. Now, I know that people set up criteria of what they are looking for in a mate. Now, I think that the only criteria that a single person should have is the spiritual status and the spiritual life of the person. In other words, I know that some people may suggest this other criteria. They may emphasize that both should be compatible. Like, you know, they say you must like the same things and so on. But that is not what makes marriage to work. Since people's interests change with age, it still comes down to one thing. The one that should never change is one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything, it should get better with age. Therefore, if it gets better with age, marriage should get better with age. That's my point. In other words, I'm saying it is absurd to go and develop a profile for a possible mate. Now, I say this because unless we can claim to know the future, then it is meaningless to draw up criteria. For you see, God knows what is the best for any one of us, and so he will provide it. You have to always go back when I talk about this issue of God knowing best. Just remember, let's begin. This is the beginning of you. For any believer here. And that is the end of you. By end, I mean the day that you leave this world, either by death or by rapture. In between here is God's plan for you. And in that plan, he knows exactly what is best for you. Part of it includes marriage. So he knows exactly the right time, the right person for you. Now it's up to you whether you can wait on him so that he will lead you to that right person for you. The reality is that what he considers best for us is often quite opposite to what we want. Because, you know, we are very superficial human beings, so to say. Now let me demonstrate how absurd it is to set up a criteria regarding the person that you want to marry, for example. Suppose you say, I need somebody who is very tall. He or she must be very tall. Well, immediately, you have entered into what I call the blindness of the soul. You know, a lot of time, if you think about it, you recognize that most of the time, we do not really see with our eyes, we see with our minds. Now, you don't believe me? Have you stared at something and your mind is somewhere else? And you didn't see what you were staring at because your mind was somewhere else. Well, this is what I'm trying to say. Once a person goes to that side of the soul that sees, that evaluates things, and puts a block right there, then immediately he or she can never see the truth, even if the truth stares at him. One of my favorite illustrations of that is Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was 17 years old when his brothers sold him into slavery. 13 years later, they couldn't recognize him. Is that really possible? I mean, for almost 8, 6, 7 of them to look at their brother and don't see a single thing that reminds them. Because you see, when a person is 17 years old, a male, his features are practically formed. 13 years later, you should be able to recognize him somehow. Except, the blindness of the soul has taken place. They never in their mind ever thought that Joseph could be a king. They have concluded he died. And so, they could look at him and say, yes, we have a brother, but he died. Can you imagine that? That's what I'm talking about, the blindness of the soul. In other words, once you take a criteria inside your soul, you immediately destroy any capability of knowing the right person when he or she comes to your environment. Simply because you are looking for that this great, beautiful, or handsome figure who is the imagination of your own creation. Not God, but your own. So I think that we should learn the lesson that what seems to impress us is generally not what impresses God. You may be impressed, as I will show later on, with the outside. But God knows that what you need has to do with the inside. And so he might bring to you this thing that you won't even, you will have a hard time saying good morning to. And yet, that's who he wants. But you know, and that's not what you can even, I mean, that would kill you if you knew that. And so you want your own way. And very soon, your own way will kill you too. So the point I'm making is this. If you want his provision, then you must learn not to set up any criteria that is related to marriage by human standard. If you must set up criteria, your criteria must always be that related to the spiritual life. Now the anointing of David as the king of Israel provides us a good moral illustration of what I'm saying. Let us quickly notice this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. We'll look at verses 5 through 7. All I'm trying to show is that we do not, the way we look at things, it's not how God does. He knows what is best for everyone. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 5 reads, Samuel replied, yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, look at what he's thinking now. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. Why is Samuel impressed? Remember, he's looking for a king. And here is this tall, broad-shouldered somebody. Oh yeah, he perfectly fits the profile of a king who is going to lead the children of Israel. Well, verse 7, look at what the Lord says. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is an important thing that has seemed to have escaped us, even as believers. We get somehow caught up with appearances instead of what is on the inside. So you see, the prophet Samuel was impressed by the appearance of Eliab. But God corrected him, and what he is concerned with, that God himself is always concerned of what is in the soul. So it is hard for us to do with this thing, this matter of appearance, because we are prone to some form of arrogance. We are often concerned about the opinion of others rather than we are concerned about the opinion of God. God knows the spouse that will meet your needs and complete you. He also knows that it is not the look, but the character of the person that's important. So God may cause a great person to come to you, but because of one's arrogance and foolish criteria, he will walk past through that person and seek the person that meets his own criteria, which generally, in my opinion, are silly and foolish. Now the problem, though, is that God is not going to speak to you like he did to Samuel to correct him. He is doing his speaking to you through what we are now considering. In other words, through his word. We are now starting to correct us to say, listen, if you are single, don't set criteria, because what your criteria is will rarely, rarely match that of God. Very rarely. I mean, it's almost, it can almost be certain, it wouldn't match it. Because it says, as far as the east is from the west. In other words, you're looking at something that never will meet. So he says, so are all my ways above yours. So what God has for you may never be what you can even imagine or dream of. So that is a problem that we have to be very careful about. On the other hand, though, Satan, who seeks to destroy you, may in fact bring you the person that meets your criteria, but that person will be an unbeliever. So you ignore the word of God, you ignore the warning that we have posted from this pulpit, from the word of God. The reason he's doing it is so that he can destroy you. Now let me say, especially to the young people, in marriage, though, you should not look for a display trophy. That's what I call it. In other words, you are concerned that you walk along with a young man that will be the envy of your friends. Or if you're a young man, you're more concerned that you can have a trophy that all of other of your friends will be envious of. But remember one thing, that eventually you are the only one that is going to live with that person. And so, no matter what your friends think, no matter what the praises they shower on that person, they will not be around when the cat jumps out of the, out of the basket. You will be the one that will be scratched. And so the best thing is to avoid all kinds of headache. Do not be concerned with pleasing people. Do not be concerned with the looks of the person. Be much more concerned of the spiritual life. Now there are 2 points that I have stated so far that I need to reemphasize. First of all, the single believer cannot set any criteria outside the spiritual condition of the individual. This is important because there is no way on this earth that God will bring to you an unbeliever for a spouse if you're a believer. It will never be true. So when a person comes across your path and you begin to think that this may be the person, the first and the most important question that you must settle is whether the person is a believer or not. Now, much of these things, I'm thankful to God that for some reason he's provided me some unusual experiences of things I can always talk about. Now, I know this particular thing that I'm saying because there was an incident that happened in the early 70s concerning a young lady who was in the university who had just become a Christian. Now, I found out there was this young man that really was a Muslim. But he wanted, by all means, to marry this lady. So, he told the lady that, yes, I have believed in Christ. And started following the lady around to some of the meetings where the young Christians met. He would go there. He would carry the Bible. Until almost a year later, when they got married, the guy said, well, I got what I need. I didn't really become a Christian, I'm still a Muslim. And you can imagine what shock that lady received and what the problem has been since then. And so my point is that just because a person pretends, or because they're so much interested in you, they may even come to church with you, come to Bible class, that doesn't mean they're Christians. You have to be sure. You got to be certain. Because no one can afford to make a mistake in this area. If the person is an unbeliever, you can immediately dismiss him, or at least dismiss that notion. Even if the person is a believer, that does not mean that he is the right person. Even if he's a believer, it doesn't mean that. But it is more likely that a person who is a believer is up for the wrong than the one which is an unbeliever. Even when you do so, I still think that you must commit this whole matter to God in prayer. And I'm confident that the Lord will direct you to the right person. Now, this brings me now to expand on my other point, that is to trust. Trust Him to reveal to you in ways that are unmistakable whom is going to be your spouse. God can and will make it clear to you in an unmistakable manner. There can be no equivocation about it. Now, the prayer of Abraham's servant in this matter is, in my mind, a perfect demonstration of what I'm speaking. And so let us consider quickly the prayers offered by Abraham's servant in Genesis chapter 24, verses 12 through 16. Genesis 24, verses 12 through 16. When I'm trying to establish the fact that when I say, you still have to take this matter to the Lord in prayer. No matter what you think, it is not something that you go hastily. Now, the reason I keep emphasizing this is really, in my mind, the most important decision any of us could make on this planet is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside it, the next second most important is whom to marry. In other words, if you've determined that you should marry anyway, that would be your most next important decision, because your life can be ruined completely if you marry the wrong person. You will live a life of misery all your life, except for the grace of God. Of course, we know He always intervenes in His grace. So let's look at that prayer. Genesis 24 verse 12 says, then he, the servant, prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today, and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. Now remember that he has been given instruction to go to his Abraham's people, because that's why they believe there are believers. So my point here will be, if you want to be, find believers, you must go where you find believers. In other words, you can find them in other places. You place yourself where you can find other believers. Wherever you find believers congregate, that's where you should find yourself. Now I'm not saying that's the reason to go to church or any of those. I'm just saying, if you have association, they should be your fellow believers. And by doing so, you are putting yourself in the environment of where God can now point to you who that person is. But if you put yourself outside that, then you're on your own. Now verse 14 says, may it be, that is his prayer, that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. Now, before we finish that, there is something very intriguing about this. The servant says, well, Lord, you know, I just want the person who will give me water, but not just stop there, but will go and get my cattle, so to say. In other words, you know what he's saying? Say, Lord, I really need to get a generous woman. for my master's son, a generous woman. Now, this is one of those hidden things that most young people need to understand. Whenever you see a young man or a young woman, however he treats or she treats all other people, that's exactly the way he or she will treat you when you marry. There will be no difference. Well, the only problem is because of this camouflage in the name of dating, everyone is trying, appearing to be nice, hiding their true colors. Well, the truth of the matter is, you watch how he treats or how she treats other people, you will be no exception once you are in his net or in her net. And so this is the thing that here, if this woman is a generous woman, it doesn't matter where she is, she will always be the same. So that is an aspect of this prayer that is very, very intriguing. Now verse 15 says, before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with the jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Malkah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. In other words, Rebecca is the cousin of Isaac. Now the girl, verse 16, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. She didn't have to, the servant didn't say anything. She just did it on her own. A generous, tender, caring woman, which will fit exactly to what we'll be studying when we go to a woman's responsibility in Proverbs 31. You will see this attitude displayed on the ideal woman. So Abraham's servant was very specific in his requests. He wants God to show him whom he has selected for Isaac in no uncertain way. Now, this does not mean, of course, that you should pray this particular prayer, but the believer should ask God to lead him to that person in an unmistakable fashion, in a way that there should be no doubt that it is the person that he has for you. Only that prayers, of course, if you go to prayers, you should never load your prayers with silly things. There is no criteria given here. There are no profile. He didn't give any. The only profile, whom you have chosen for my master's son. So you see that Abraham's servant did not give that kind of description. He just left. He didn't say what the woman looked like. That wasn't his concern. All he wants is the one God has chosen. It just happened that the one God has chosen was described as a beautiful virgin. Now there's another thing though that we should observe. The Holy Spirit says that before he finished praying, here comes Rebecca. Now this should convince us that God already had someone for Isaac as a part of his plan for Isaac. So that this prayer is really a demonstration of trust in God and obedience to him. But that really did not change God's plan for Isaac. Rather, when this servant prayed, he was showing his utter dependency on God to lead him to the right person. Until you bring yourself to the point where you will utterly depend on him and not any human gimmick. You know, as they say, you reach a man through whatever they say, the stomach or whatever. You don't go through those kind of gimmick. It doesn't matter. You will be exactly what the Lord wants you to be. In the end, trust him, rely completely, and he will lead you to the right person. Now, the answer of this prayer was immediate because the timing and the content agreed with God's will for Isaac. You remember when we bet a little bit on prayer, I said one of the important things is for God to answer our prayers. The content of that prayer must agree exactly with the will of God and the timing of God. If they do not agree, then we do not get any response in that sense. Now many people pray for wives and husbands when in truth they are not yet ready for marriage. In other words, we have considered how one gets ready for marriage. So every believer, young believer, or any single believer, should be taking those approaches. Now, if you are single, there is no use praying this kind of prayer until you are certain that you are ready for marriage in every sense of the word. Don't get your mind clogged up with marriage when you're not ready for it. Otherwise, the devil can play some trick on you. Now, the fourth thing that a person who is ready to marry should do is to remove in his thinking that love, as we speak of it today, is so essential for marriage. In other words, you must take that out of your thinking, that romantic love is so essential. Because we know it is not. Instead, he should condition his or her mind with the understanding that character is more important than the so-called romantic love. Romantic love is the criteria. It seems to me that there will be no divorce, especially in the Western world, where romantic love is used as the only criteria for marriage. In other words, all people who walk to the altar claim to love each other madly. And all of a sudden, instead of being madly in love, they become not sane. And that begins a problem. You see, if you love somebody with sanity, well, it should continue. But you see, you people claim romantic love is some form of insanity, and I agree. Romantic love is somehow insane. And so when a lot of people become now sane, they realize that they made a mistake. And that I love you and all those things that they declared go out of the window. And so that is why I say it is not something that a person should be so caught up with in this idea of romantic love. Now, we have already indicated, though, that love is something that comes later on in marriage. I'm not saying that true love may not be involved. I'm not saying that in the matter of selection. All I'm saying is that it should not be held as the most important criteria. Now, it may happen that somebody can love you before they marry you. That's possible. But you should not use that as the criteria. A greater criteria is the character that is a result of the spiritual life. The character. And I keep using the word character because we have seen many, many aspects of character, spiritual character. Because unless a person has character, they will not know how to stick with you or stick by you in the hard times of life. Character. If they don't have it, they want the easy way out. A person with character will stick through all circumstances that you go through. So this is why we keep emphasizing the idea of character. But let me remind us, though, that even in the Bible times, it was generally the parents who selected mate for their children. The rationale being that parents were wiser, they were wise enough to recognize character as being the most important factor than romantic love. Now, this may sound strange to many people because people have been brainwashed, so to say, to believe that romantic love is more important than character. It does not mean that love is not important. But let us be clear, though, that true love, and this is one of those places that you can tell, true love cannot involve premarital sex. True love cannot, because of so many other factors. Now, we know of Jacob, who married for love, of Rachel, but you see, he had to wait for almost 14 years. First 7 years was just paying for the dowry. He got tricked. Okay, he said, well, I still want that lady. The father said, well, you have to work another 7 years. He said, I'll be glad to do that, as long as I get her. That is true love. Now, if a person truly says or claims that they love you, they should be able to wait until you say, I do, and he says, I do. Outside it, it is not true love. I don't care what people say, it is not true love. And that is why I say, we believers must be very careful in such matters. Now the final principle for isolation is what I call the presence of peace in the soul. The presence of peace in the soul. Now, of course, this principle of peace applies to everything where we make decisions. But we're going to elaborate it mostly in regard to marriage. See, many young people often ask, how do I know when I meet the right person? Very often, they receive the answer, you will know. Well, this answer is, you know, it's partly correct, only that it is not elaborated. The more correct way is the principle of peace in the believer's soul. That it should be used to know when a believer meets the right person. The peace in your soul. That peace, or the principle of peace, in decision making, is always derived from Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians 3:15. This is a passage that I've referred to several times, but any time that we deal with that principle, that's where we go back and look at it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Now the word rule is a word that also means, from the Greek, an umpire. An umpire. So the point is that the peace of God should make the call that the believer has made the right person. Now it works this way. This is the way it should work in case of marriage. There may be two or more believers that you may consider as possible mates. But there is just one of them that when you think of him or her, will produce a relaxed attitude in your soul. It will produce a relaxed attitude in your soul. This definitely is going to be the one. For you see, if peace is going to be a determining factor, there is no way for the right person to cause you fear, for you to have uncertainty in your soul. Once that starts developing, it cannot be the right person. Something is going wrong. Now I want to point out though that the peace in the soul is not emotion or passion, so to say. Rather, it is a state of tranquility, of composure in the soul that is produced by the Holy Spirit. So you can see that a person out of fellowship is not capable of knowing this peace. When you have that peace in your soul, you will have in your soul tranquility regarding this individual. Everything about him or her is very suiting to your way of thinking. Everything. Not some. Everything. Because you will have to have this peace to actually guide you to the right person. So when you start having these uncertainties in your soul, maybe it is time to question seriously what is it that is leading you to that individual. Now we have examined the principles involved in mate selection, but let me summarize by saying that no two believers are alike. So the circumstances that God uses for one person are not what he will use for the next person. But the principles that we have mentioned here are all absolute and will apply for every believer. Therefore, when a single person has met whom he or she thinks that he or she should marry, it's important to get what I call parental input. If you have parents. If you have parents, get their input. Now, it is important to get their input. But then when I say get parental input, get their consent, I do not mean the formality where people already made up their minds and they are not open to suggestions and they tell their parents and ask them, what do you think? And when they tell you what they think, you're angry with them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person who genuinely is seeking advice from the parents. Now, if a person's parents objects to the marriage proposal, This must be seriously considered. If the parent objects, this must be seriously considered. What do I mean? See? For you see, God can and does use the parents to protect their children from making a wrong choice. Now, I want to be clear about this matter so that you don't confuse what I'm trying to say. Suppose one of the parents says no to the marriage proposal. Does it mean that it is not God's will for you? Well, it may or may not be, depending on the reason for the objection. That's where you go now. You go to the reason. Why? Okay, you say yes, mom or dad, you don't agree. What's your reason? Now, if the objection is based on doctrinal principles and not once on prejudice, then it does not mean that you are wrong. Now go back to what I said. If it is not based, if the objection is based on doctrinal principles, then you must reconsider. If it is based on a prejudice that can now be proven from the Word of God, it is very unlikely that the parents is given a correct opinion. So this is what I mean. Because if you're going to follow the truth, God can now use one truth here and then use a different principle that violates that particular truth. So I know that this creates problem if the would-be bride and groom are already emotionally involved with each other. They now become blind and will never listen to reason. For then, you see, when they're all emotionally involved, they lose all objectivity because they are of their emotional involvement and because they do not want to hurt each other. Now, this argues that believers, of course, should not involve themselves in anything that would jeopardize their spiritual life and cause them to lose objectivity. This will be the case, for example, if there is premarital sex. I've always mentioned that. And I will continue to say, there is nothing as blinding to a young person as premarital sex. It has such a damaging effect in the soul of an individual. It will make you stare at death on your face and not say it. That is one of the reasons God prohibits premarital sex. For if both are believers though, then when they get this kind of objections from their parents, they should then reconsider the proposal as to whether they are in God's will, maybe in a matter of time. In other words, they may still be the right ones for each other, but their timing is wrong. And so, that may be what the Lord is using to delay you so that you come to the right timing. So as I have indicated, the only thing that a believer must continue to depend or to do, of course, is to depend on the Lord to work out His will in his life. For you see, our God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, He will work out every obstacle so that two individuals will still get married to each other at the right timing. Now, the objection may just be a way then that God is using to bring the will-be bride and groom to marry at the right time, when it's God's own time, instead of their own timing. So let me end this topic then, the way I stated it, and that is trust, trust, and trust. Be patient. Do not be in a panic. The Lord will work out His purpose for you in a way that when you do marry, it will be the right person at the right time, and you will enjoy what He designed in marriage relationship. That is why it's important to wait and wait and follow the Lord's leading and not man's leading. Now that immediately brings us to answer something, an important concern of so many people when it comes to this area of marriage, which is this. What is the appropriate form of marriage ceremony. What is the appropriate form of marriage ceremony? Now this, there is often the concern about the type of marriage ceremony that is biblical. The reality is that God has not given to us a particular method of marriage ceremony to follow, so that the marriage becomes acceptable to Him. There are those who insist that marriage must be performed in a church. And when pressed for biblical reasons, they say that because Christ attended a marriage ceremony in Canaan in Galilee. But they fail to note that Christ was there not to perform the wedding, but as an invited guest. But even then, the ceremony was not performed in the synagogue, but in a person's home. So the fact remains that there is no biblical support for church wedding of today. It is perhaps remnant of the Roman Catholic influence on the church. That's all I can explain it. The truth though is that we do not even have a full description of wedding ceremonies in the Bible. However, there are various information, especially in the Gospels and outside the Bible, to give us an understanding of how marriage ceremony was conducted in the Old Testament period. Now it seems that wedding ceremony would normally begin in the bride's home. The bridegroom and his friends dressed in their finest clothes and went to the house of the bride. Together, the couple went back to the bridegroom's house, accompanied by their friends who sang and danced until they reached the bridegroom's house or his father's house. There is, of course, another practice where the bridegroom will just have to sit and wait in his house and send his friends to go and get the bride. Once the bride comes into that house, we are told that the two are ushered into what is called a bridal chamber, where the marriage will be consummated while the guests wait on the outside until they hear that it has been consummated. When they hear that, then the marriage ceremony will begin, and 15 will last almost a week. So, what I have given is a brief description of wedding ceremony in the Old Testament times, only to state that marriage ceremony is not an absolute practice. It seems that what is important is a ceremony that is recognized by a given culture as an acceptable means of announcing that two people have become united in marriage for the sake of the conscience of the people. So if a person decides to marry in a place beside the local church, there's nothing wrong with it. A wedding in the local church is no better than that performed in front of a judge. However, it would seem to me that there is no special blessing attached to it just because you had it in a church. However, though, it will also be something that we should recognize that believers who belong or who realize within themselves that they belong to a church family, reasoning, doing things properly, will suggest that maybe they should celebrate their union in front of the family that they belong to, the family of believers. And that is the only explanation for marriage in the church. That should be the only explanation in my mind. For the blessing in marriage comes from what we'll be considering very soon instead of where it is done. So it should be clear then that there is no one ordained method for wedding ceremony, but that each couple should follow the acceptable custom in the place where they find themselves. For example, in this country, the couple will have a marriage license before there can be any form of ceremony. So it would be wrong to go to the church and ask the church to bless the union without a marriage certificate, or at least a marriage license. Now, having said this though, it is important to follow the custom of the place in which a person finds himself or herself. However, let me caution that believers must always do things within reason and with proper reasoning. Now, I think that it is wasteful for people to spend several thousands of dollars to perform a wedding ceremony. Now, I realize that people are putting up shows and they are trying to impress each other, but then that is contrary to how a believer should operate. The question that every believer must deal with in planning for a wedding is the motive behind it or behind what he or she is doing. If the motive is to impress people, then it is wrong. Every wedding ceremony must be done in such a way that it should bring glory to God. We should always remember that. I don't care what it is that we do. That should always be the thing that drives us. So, if in planning a wedding, the couple then must be concerned that somehow it will lead to that which glorifies God. Now, I recall many years ago being invited to perform a wedding that took place a long distance from where I was living. I asked the couple why they wanted me to come such a long distance to perform their wedding. And their answer was, because they wanted their people to hear the gospel. Needless to say, I spent the first few minutes presenting the gospel, even though I was about 2 hours late to the wedding. But they knew I would come because it was a difficult place to find. But they knew I would make it. And so when I got there, every person was waiting. I first of all gave them the gospel. And that's all that, because that's all that they were more interested in. And after the gospel, then we went ahead for the particular ceremony. See, what I'm saying is I personally do not follow any particular method in performing a marriage ceremony. But one thing I do is during that period or during the ceremony, I lay clearly the responsibility of each one before them and I ask them whether they still want to continue with their marriage. And some of you, you had that a few months ago. Of course, if one of them ever says that he or she will not be ready to comply to the responsibilities, I will not go further. I will stop with the marriage ceremony. Well, so far, it hasn't happened. But believe you me, if it ever comes to the point where I lay out those responsibilities in front of a young lady, and I say, after this, do you still want to marry this, you know, standing beside you? If she says no, I say, well, thank you. And that's the end, I call it off. I won't go further. Because I will not be a part of something that is a mockery. So this is the issue here. So what I have done in this series, it is important in my mind that at that ceremony, that people be shocked to death, so to say. Sometimes they haven't carried away with their emotion. That will be the only time that you will scare them to death. In fact, I remember the young man that I conducted their wedding 15 years ago. He told me later on, he said, you scared me to death. I nearly changed my mind. I said, well, if you did, we probably have started. But he didn't. So my advice, though, is to the young couples and their parents that it is unnecessary to spend too much money in something that is so temporal as the wedding itself. Now, I know that some people may say, well, you know, that's something that one does in a lifetime. So they want to look their best and have the best wedding picture that they possibly can have. Well, that is good, except there's really nothing real about it. It's all artificial. Now, someone may say to me, how can you say that? Well, let me then ask you, when was the last time that you had a disagreement, those of you already married, with your spouse, and you looked up and saw your wedding picture, and that settled the difference between you? So, you get my point. There is nothing to be gained by an elaborate wedding. It adds nothing to the marriage. In fact, in some cases, that is the beginning of financial strain on the couple and the first sign of trouble in marriage. So it seems best that parents and couples should keep their wedding very simple. And then whatever money that the parents have that they wanted to spend on elaborate wedding should be given to the couples to start their life. In all of this discussion, it is not a marriage ceremony that determines the success of the marriage, But what we will consider next, which is the responsibilities of husband and wife, that's what determines the success of marriage. So then, in ending this, I also have to bring up the issue of honeymoon. Now, that also is not biblical. Nothing wrong with it. But it's just not absolute. And that means you don't have to go for it if you can't afford it. Do not go into debt doing it. In other words, all I'm trying to say is believers should not do things they cannot afford to do just because they want to impress people. In other words, don't spend too much money on honeymoon. You will need it the rest of your life. Well, I think this is a good place to break up and then come back with the responsibility in marriage in the second half.